Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's what we're here for, to talk about those things with you. And right now our lines are full, but we will be talking to those who are waiting online. And once we've finished our conversations with them, there will be lines opening up and you may want to have this number handy so you can call at that time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Tom calling from Fox County, Pennsylvania. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
God bless. I wanted to ask a question. In Revelation, in the seventh seal, Revelation, that we're thinking that that's the end of the world, correct?
The seventh seal?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, it could be. There's really nothing happens when the seventh seal is broken except the introduction of the seven angels with the seven trumpets. It's almost like the seventh seal just introduces a new series, so it's hard to associate it with a particular event. My thought is that the sixth seal is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The seventh seal may not represent an event at some point beyond that in time. It may simply be a dramatic feature to introduce the next section, which is the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Now, I do believe the seventh trumpet is the end of the world in the second coming of Christ, but I'm not really awesome. I'm not really sure I could associate the seventh seal with a particular event, since when the seventh seal is broken in Revelation 8:1, it says there was silence in heaven for a half hour, and that's all. You know, and then you see the seven angels with the seven trumpets coming. So there's not really any particular event described there.
Okay, I got that confused. The seventh trumpet, that's right. When Jesus comes back, that's going to be the rapture of the church.
Yes, I believe so. Mm-hmm.
A brother told me that can't be because of John 17:15,
Jesus said, "I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you'd keep them from the wicked one."
Yeah, that's it.
Well, I agree with that. I don't think it's God's desire to take us out of the world, but when he destroys this world and remakes it, I believe he's going to have us up our feet off the ground. He's going to burn up the world. I don't think he's taking us away permanently. I think he's taking us up to meet him in the air and then to return with him. So we're not really going to be gone long. What Jesus is praying in John 17 is that God would not spare the church the trials of this earthly life, because the world's going to need the testimony of the church. And so he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but just keep them from the wicked one. Now, that doesn't mean that they would never leave the world. After all, every Christian at one point leaves the world when they die, at the very least.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So in other words, the statement in Jesus' prayer in John 17:15 is not like an absolute statement that Christians should never be removed from the world, but it certainly does not indicate that Jesus wants us to go live in heaven. You know, he's got the world planned for us. The Bible says, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek; they shall inherit the earth." And that's what I believe is true.
Right. Okay. Thank you for answering my questions. Any chance that you'll be coming to the East Coast to do any talks?
You know, I have only a few contacts really on the East Coast, but I, generally speaking, I go wherever I'm invited. I don't charge anything. I don't charge anything. But if somebody invites me, what they have to do is they have to set up a venue. That is, they have to find a place. It could be a home. It could be a big living room. They have to simply, arrange for a meeting or a series of meetings or something, a weekend or something. And then, generally speaking, I pay my own way to come and I don't charge. Although I don't turn down an offering.
Okay. Keep that in mind. And then next year, I think I'm coming out to California. So I would love to, meet you, be at one of your talks and meet you. That would be great.
But, that would be great. In any event, what time of the year do you think you'll be coming out?
Oh, it will be next year. It will be in the summer of 15.
Oh, okay, because we hold a very short and very small school in our home, actually, in the summertime for just 2 weeks. But we can't accommodate very many people. But the point is, we do have a very small group that comes and actually lives in our home for 2 weeks, and we have classes all day long in the middle of the summer. What we'll be doing the next year, I don't know. I mean, after this year, it's too far off in the future.
Right. We'll talk about that when it gets closer to then. But in any event, I'll be calling you again. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Okay. Good talking to you, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We have an anonymous caller next in line here. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi.
Hi.
You know, I have a question about discipleship and obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when someone decides to be a Christian, you know, I would think it'd be good if there was a decision to become a disciple. Yeah, I mean, that's what, I guess, what being a Christian is, you know?
Yeah.
To be a disciple.
That's right.
But, you know, I mean, some people, when they come to Christ, they don't really, I mean, that's not really their intent. They come to Christ to, you know, get out of hell or you know, just because they say, well, that's what you should do. That's kind of the way it was for me. I just thought, well, I guess this is, you know, what you're supposed to do if you're a Christian. But, you know, through reading the Word and going to church, I realized, you know, it's more than that. But, you know, and right now I belong to a church that is full of believers that love the Lord, who want to follow Him and obey Him, and, you know, and they read their Word daily, not because they have to, but because they want to hear from Christ. They want to hear
Good.
From God.
Good group.
And that's the way I think it should be. And you know, those are characteristics, I would think, of, you know, what a disciple is. I mean, that's,
yeah, I would think so too.
Life. Okay. Well, the thing is, you know, Jesus gave a command to his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And,
uh-huh.
I mean, that's also a part of discipleship. I mean, probably a large part of discipleship,
uh-huh.
Right? I mean, wouldn't it?
Okay, well, it's the task of the church, yeah, to disciple the nations, right.
Okay. Well, the one thing that I wonder about is that, you know, at my church, I our church does go out and do that from time to time. It's not like it's all the time, but, you know, they try to get out at least monthly. But only about 5% of the church participates. And I just wonder about the rest of the people, you know.
Okay. Well, let me talk about that.
The
Great Commission was given to the church collectively. That is, the body of Christ is supposed to make disciples of the nations. That's what we're here for. Now, it's not really something the church does sporadically on Saturday nights or something. It's what the church does. It's what the church exists for. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, then you're part of that project. However, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you may not be the same part of that project that somebody else is, because Paul makes it very clear that in the body of Christ, there are different members that have different functions. Paul said, for example, that when it came to gifts, that God gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And in other places, he gives long lists of the various gifts that different members of the body of Christ have. Now, some of the members of the body of Christ have a speaking gift. Maybe they're a teacher or an evangelist or a prophet, or they have a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or an exhorter. Others have a service kind of a gift. Paul talks about the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading, and so forth. Now, these are all different kinds of functions. It is a mistake to think that every member of the body of Christ is to do exactly the same thing. That's what Paul argues against in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? You know, if all were a mouth, where would the smelling be? That is to say, the body has to do lots of different things. All of them combined amount to making disciples of the nations. That's what the church as a body is supposed to do. That's the commission Christ gave the church. But in the church, everyone needs to find out what it is that God has called them to do in that respect. Not all are evangelists. God gave some evangelists, the Bible says, but some were other things. For example, I'm not an evangelist. I love to lead people to Christ, but I don't go out once a week on the street and hand out tracts. Not that I don't think it's a good thing. I have friends who do that. I'm glad they do. Some are called to evangelize. Some are called to teach. Some are called to serve. Some are called to give. Some are called to other things, showing mercy. Some people, criticized Mother Teresa because in the course of helping the sick in Calcutta, she didn't evangelize them. And some people said, oh, she can't be a Christian. She didn't evangelize these people. And my answer is, well, maybe she's not an evangelist. It sounds to me like she had a gift of showing mercy. That's one gift. Evangelism's a different gift. Maybe she was being Christ to these people and counting on those who have the gift of evangelism to evangelize them. It's a mistake to think that, each Christian is a one-man body of Christ and supposed to do it all. Sometimes we have that attitude toward our pastors. We hire the pastor. He's the hired hand. And he has to, preach the sermons, visit the sick, mow the lawn, wash the church windows, do everything because he's the employee of the church. We have the idea that there's these professional guys who do all the ministry and the church just goes there and listens. But the truth is that everyone is supposed to be engaged in the project. And the project is seen to it that the gospel is preached to all nations and disciples are made from all nations. Now, this might mean that you become a missionary or not. It might mean that you support a missionary. It may mean that you pastor a church, or maybe not, or that you evangelize the neighborhood, or maybe not. But whatever it is you're doing, you should be able to see a direct tie to what you are doing for God and the carrying out of the Great Commission by the church as a whole. And so some are called to go as missionaries. My friend Keith Green made this mistake. He died young, so he never had time to adjust this, and he would have if he would have outgrown it. But just before he died, Keith Green was prepreching everywhere that, everyone should be a missionary unless you have a specific call to stay home. He said the Great Commission is to go to all nations. He says the last command we had from our commander is go to all nations. So unless you have a specific call to stay home, you better go. I think he misunderstood. Not everyone is called to be a missionary. Everyone is called to be involved in the mission, though. Some people preach and some don't. Some people, it'd be a disaster if they tried to preach. Other people, it'd be a disaster if they didn't, because the gifting of God is what we're concerned about here. So if you have 5% of your church going out on evangelism on weekends or whatever, that's a pretty good percentage, frankly. I mean, it doesn't hurt if there's more, if they're good at it and if they're gifted at it. But to tell you the truth, the body of Christ doesn't have to everyone be an evangelist. That's not, God gave some evangelists and some other things. So I wouldn't be critical.
Well, okay, great. I have something else that it kind of goes along this line of discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for answering that. That's great. I just wanted to know go a little deeper. Part of being a Christian is being obedient to Christ.
Right.
It's His lordship. You follow Him and you do what He asks, and He's your king now. I mean, you do what He says.
Amen.
Well, if you, and the thing is, it's like, your money is His. Your house is His.
That's right.
Your everything, your life. And, for me, and I would say for several people at my church, if you go to our house, you would see that maybe we give a lot of money to the church in tithe and offerings. Maybe we are supporting a missionary across the sea. Maybe we're doing that with our finances. But you see that a large portion of that money is actually going to ourselves. It's going to our house with a three-car garage when we've got only two people living in the house. And maybe four bedrooms and three TV sets, all of that stuff. And I just feel like, is that living under the lordship of Christ? Is that really using your money for Christ? And I feel like, what would Christ say when we go to meet Him? Is He going to say, hey, why did you use that money for that when I gave you so much? And, to many who were you know, who, to those who were given much, a lot is required. And I gave you a lot of money, and you spent it all on yourself. I mean, you gave some of it to me. But look what I could have done with you. You know, you could have done with what I gave you.
Yeah,
I feel like that's going to happen.
And well, so I think
I
it is.
I don't know. I feel like, what does God say to people like that? I mean, for instance, like, I love to read the Word and to follow after Him and to be committed. But then I see my slackness in other areas, and it bothers me a lot. And I wonder, what does He say to that?
Okay, well, for one thing, is in Romans 14, He says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Now, we should judge ourselves, I believe. We should look at ourselves and say, what am I doing with God's money? How is He going to judge my expenses? You know, does He feel that I'm giving enough to the cause of world missions and to the poor and for things like that? Or that I'm spending more than I should on my own luxuries and on my own things? Everyone's going to ask themselves that question. They've got to ask it honestly. And, of course, it's easy to try to justify every expense, even if it's wasteful expense from the kingdom of God's vantage point. But the truth is that there are different callings again. And I can't judge another man's servant about this. I would rather live very modestly. If I ever have an increase in my income, and sometimes I have gotten increases in my income, I always have chosen rather to increase my standard of giving rather than my standard of living. And I've actually bumped up the percentages of my giving several times over the past 10 years, starting at 20%, which I did for years and years. And then because, my needs became less when my kids were grown and so forth, I've increased the percentage on probably half a dozen occasions. I'm actually giving more than I've ever given now, and glad of it. And I do so because that's more pleasing to me, and I hope more pleasing to God, than for me to elevate my standard of living to be commensurate with my income. Now that's just me. I can't judge anyone else for what they do, but I would say that we have to realize that some people, their calling requires that they own more than my calling requires me to own. For example, I could get by with a car and a computer and a guitar, pretty much, and my books. And I wouldn't need to own much more than that, food and raiment. Even if I didn't have any of those things, a car or a guitar or my books or my computer, I could still get by because Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. And I think that should be every Christian's attitude. I would be content with whatever God provides, even if it's only food and clothing. The Bible says that. But I'm also content to take on whatever responsibility God has for me. So one of those responsibilities, for example, for me, would be a radio program, which means I have to own a computer and I have to own broadcasting equipment or else I wouldn't be able to broadcast. God provided for these things, and they were pretty expensive, but I think that they are part of the calling God had for me. So I can't get along without them until it's no longer God's will for me to be on the air or He makes some other arrangements. So the point is, I spend a lot of money on broadcast equipment, which most Christians would never have to spend. Some people spend more, let's say, on a house than I would. And it may well be because they entertain a lot of guests. And maybe their gift is hospitality. You never know. I mean, I shouldn't say you never know, but you might not know. You can't really know exactly what God wants somebody else to be doing. And in fact, sometimes, let's face it, lots of Christians probably are making excuses for spending too much on themselves. And maybe you feel like you can see that clearly enough, and they can't. Well, there's always the possibility of making suggestions to them along those lines, but you can't really judge them about it because you don't really know what God is leading them to do. Peter, for example, and the other disciples were told they forsook everything to follow Jesus. When the rich young ruler refused to sell all that he had and give to the poor, and he walked off and did not become a disciple, the disciples said, or Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken everything and followed you. What shall we have? And Jesus agreed. They had forsaken everything. But think about it. Peter still had his fishing boat and his nets. He used them later on. He had a house too, because Jesus and the disciples stayed there fairly often. He had clothing. Who knows what else he had? Probably not much more, because he was a peasant. A working poor man, but But he had forsaken everything, the Bible says, and yet he had a house, he had his fishing equipment, he had his clothing, he fed his family, and so forth. So what does it mean to forsake everything? How could it be said that a man forsook everything when he still has his house and his business? Well, to forsake everything is what you do in your heart. You transfer the title of it to God. You basically say, okay, I belong to Jesus now. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, and along with me, he bought everything I have. He owns everything I have. Now it's up to me to decide how he wants these things dispensed with. Does he want me to live in this house? Or does he want me to sell the house and use and give all the money away? Or does he want me to reduce the house to a smaller size? You know, sell a big house and move into a smaller house. Those are decisions every disciple has to make as stewardship decisions. You know, the Christian has to decide, is it, shall I keep driving this 15-year-old car, which is what I'm doing, or should I get a new car if I can afford it? Well, that's a stewardship decision. Some people feel like getting a new car is a better stewardship because it's under warranty, because the repairs are going to not add up to too much for the next, you know, several years, whereas a 15-year-old car like mine, it's going to need stuff. It's going to be expensive, and that some feel that buying a newer car every once in a while is a better economy. That's their stewardship decision. Now, whether God agrees with their decision or not, I can't say, and maybe they're not even sure. But everyone should be making the choices about the expenditure of their income and their assets, realizing these are God's assets. Someday God is going to ask what I did with them. He's not going to ask. He'll know what I did with them. He'll ask me to justify what I did with them. And that could be very embarrassing, I think, for many Christians. That could be a very embarrassing day when Jesus says, okay, I gave you so much. What did you do with it? How much of it really supported the things I said my money should go to, helping the poor, sending out the gospel, sending out missionaries, supporting the advance of the kingdom of God. That's the thing that God wants his money used for. Now, the fact that a Christian is, I feel, entitled, if they feel right in their conscience about it, they're entitled to house their family and feed their family and clothe their family and have transportation insofar as it's really reasonably necessary and maybe, you know, computers and other things. There are things that are needed in different people's callings. Some people don't need those things and probably shouldn't waste money on them. I certainly don't think we should waste money on things that have no function in, you know, fulfilling what we consider to be God's will for our calling. And so that's how I understand those things.
Okay. All right. Yeah,
all right.
Thanks.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Rich from Briar, Washington next. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hello.
I have a question about Philippians 2:7.
Uh-huh.
Where it says that Christ, it was Paul writing, said that Christ emptied himself and became like a bondservant.
Mm-hmm.
So there are several different views on how this, or at least a couple of major views on what that means. Could you go into this? And I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, Rich, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, so what does it mean when it says that Jesus emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2? There's a couple of ways this has been understood. One is called the kenosis theory. The word kenosis in the Greek means empty. And so it's a word that's used in the passage, that Jesus emptied himself. Now, of course, if you're not familiar with the context, it says, first of all, that Jesus first existed in the form of God and did not consider his equality with God a matter for him to grasp or to cling to at all. He instead emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, the King James, instead of emptied himself, the King James says he made himself of no reputation. And this reflects what some people think it means. They say when he became a man, he emptied himself of his glory, of the honor he had in heaven, and moved to a dishonorable, not dishonorable, but a lowly, unesteemed status, from being God in heaven to being a servant, a peasant on earth, even going to the point of accepting the shame of crucifixion. And so some feel that when Paul said Jesus emptied himself, what it means is he emptied himself of the dignity and the glory and the honor and the status, you know, that he enjoyed in heaven. And basically, like it says in the King James, made himself of no reputation. Now, that's not the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory is that what Jesus emptied himself of was his divine privileges of the following kind. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Jesus wasn't omniscient. He said so. He said there were things he didn't know that his Father alone knew. Okay? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Jesus wasn't. On earth, he was only one place at a time, just like you and me. God is omnipotent. He can do everything. He's all powerful. Jesus apparently was not omnipotent. There were times it says he could do no mighty works there because of their lack of faith and so forth. He said he could do nothing except what he saw his Father do and so forth. He couldn't just do whatever he wanted to and exhibit eternal and infinite power. It would appear that Jesus gave up some of his divine privileges in becoming a man. He certainly gave up his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. We could say he also gave up some other things. He gave up his immortality. God cannot die. God is immortal. But Jesus did die. God is invisible, but Jesus isn't. Jesus was visible. He became a man. Obviously, there were changes that took place in Christ becoming a man as opposed to what, you know, his status or his condition was previously. And the kenosis theory is that the emptying of himself, which Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, refers to Jesus reducing himself to kind of our handicaps, becoming deprived of these divine traits of majesty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immortality. You know, the Bible says God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. The Bible says God never becomes weary or sleeps, but Jesus got weary and he slept. It's obvious that Jesus, in becoming a man, took on certain vulnerabilities and certain weaknesses that he did not, as God, possess in heaven. So this emptying of himself, according to the kenosis theory, which, by the way, I believe is correct, is a reference to Jesus giving up these traits and these privileges in order to live under human handicaps and to be one of us. And that's the emptying, I think, that is referred to there. Now, someone might say, but wait, if Jesus wasn't all-powerful, how did he raise the dead? How did he walk on water? How did he heal the blind and heal lepers if he wasn't omnipotent and all-powerful? And if he wasn't omniscient, how did he tell the future? How did he know what people were thinking? How did he exhibit awareness of things that he could not naturally know? Well, these are not exhibitions of Jesus' own omnipotence or omniscience, in my opinion, and according to the kenosis theory. Jesus, because he became a man living under human limitations, had to trust in his Father for these things. If Jesus knew something about the future, that's because it was the spiritual gift of prophecy, just like, frankly, the apostles could know the future sometimes too by the same means. If Jesus could raise the dead, it's because of the gift of miracles, just like some of the apostles had the gift of miracles and could raise the dead. The fact that the apostles could prophesy the future or know things that were naturally unknowable to them or that they could work miracles doesn't mean they were God. It means that they were operating through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that Jesus operated through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus himself said in, I think it's Matthew 12, 28, I'm thinking, could be 29. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, his casting of demons out of people wasn't on his own power or authority. It was, frankly, through the Spirit of God. In Acts 1, it says that Jesus gave commandments to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. That's through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, Peter says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. It was because he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. Jesus could do whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to do through him, because Jesus was gifted and full of the Holy Spirit. He was God, but he had laid aside his privileges of God as God and had become a real man living under human handicaps, I believe. And as he himself said, he operated in his life through the Holy Spirit. And that's, I believe, why the church was able to do the same things after Jesus was gone, because his spirit was given to the church. So the kenosis theory, I'm not sure exactly what practical value it has, except that it teaches us that even with human handicaps, as we have, so Jesus had, but a man who's submitted to his Father and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit can fulfill even the supernatural aspects of God's calling on his life without himself being God. That is, I'm not God, and you're not God. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, if God so desires, operate in the supernatural realm because of the Holy Spirit in us. And that is how I believe the Bible teaches Jesus operated. All right. Next caller is Don from Camas, Washington. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a question and a couple of quick comments.
Okay.
All right, the comments. A good friend of ours, and there's a large ministry in India that has they have an orphanage, and I think it's hundreds of evangelists out on the field. Anyway, the founder of the ministry, he was, before he started that, he was actually going around hospitals in India witnessing to people as an evangelist.
Uh-huh. And
while doing that, he actually had Mother Teresa come in. She was making rounds as well, and she saw him witnessing to this person who was about to die. I don't know what the issue was, but he was dying. And she took him aside and said, why don't you leave him in peace, let him die in peace? Now, he was a Hindu, if I remember right. So however he died, it wasn't a good situation. And apparently her, you know, I don't question that she had the gift of mercy, but maybe her view of evangelizing is quite a bit different than ours, at least the importance of it.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I mean, of course, that's hearsay, but it could be true.
Well, it's more than that. I know the person's actually stayed in their home when he's in the U.S. and state, when Northwest anyway. So, and I know him quite well, and I've never met his father, but his father, I mean, he just sounds like he's honest to the end of the earth, like.
Uh-huh.
So I tend to think this really did happen. The other comment was about the NIV. When I was a new believer, I was using the NIV, and I found, well, first I started the King James, and then I started using NIV, and I found myself able to learn much better from it. And then later on, as I began teaching others, I found it much more usable for teaching others. So my preference now is the NASB, usually, sometimes the ESV. But at the time, I did find the NIV had a very good use, and I think it still does for many newer believers.
Okay.
So that's that comment. And then the question, okay, two or three weeks ago, I heard you talking to somebody, I think his name was Mike, I may have that wrong, but he was asking a question. I think he is opposed to the view of conditional immortality. You, in arguing with him, had brought up the verse in Romans 6:7, and I've been listening to your lectures, and in there you seem to give about the same answer that the commentaries I had read on it, which implied that it wasn't meant to be taken in a sense that it was actually talking about your sins being nullified. But in your hearing you when you were talking to this person a couple of weeks ago, it did sound as though you had changed your opinion of that. Is that correct?
Of what subject? Of conditional immortality?
Well, it was the question was about Romans. You used Romans 6:7, where it says,
he that has died is freed from sin or is justified from sin?
Mm-hmm. Correct, yeah. And it's, the way you said it implied, at least that's what I heard, was that that you had changed your view about that from listening to your lectures.
No, I don't have an opinion. I have opinions, plural, but I don't have a position.
Okay.
Yeah, some people think that when hell comes up here for discussion, that I'm much too frequently eager to defend the universalist position. And I tell them, I'm not a universalist, but when people come and attack the universalist position who obviously don't understand it and make invalid arguments against it, I'll make the arguments that universalists make to show them this is, you know, your criticism is not valid. And likely, in fact, that if it's who I'm thinking of, the Michael you're talking about, he was not as much against conditional immortality as he was against universalism. I mean, he objected to the fact that in my book on the three views of hell, I even included universalism as one of the views for consideration.
Okay. But that could have been.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I think he was also against conditional immortality. He's very much in the traditionalist camp, but he was much less opposed, I think, to conditional immortality than he was to universalism. But my point was, he was saying, and people often say this when they're not thinking very clearly, that, you know, if people are annihilated after the great judgment, then they weren't punished, you know, that their sins still have gone unpunished. And my point was, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you'll die. And he said, well, but then if they just are annihilated, that leaves their debt unpaid of sin. And I said, well, not necessarily. If death is the penalty for sin, then death is the payment of that debt. And the Bible, what I was pointing out is the Bible does not indicate that after death, that there is necessarily further penalty to be paid for sin.
And that's my main question about the verses, just that in listening to the lectures, which I know you probably did 15, 20 years ago as a guest,
uh-huh.
You made some references to some political things, and I thought that goes back a ways. So anyway, so in listening to that verse, though, then you have changed, or at this point, you believe that verse probably tends to... is evidence for, if not conditional immortality, at least it's the evidence against the traditional view.
I make no secret of the fact that I think the arguments for the traditional view are very weak biblically, and that the arguments for conditional immortality and for universal reconciliation are stronger biblically than the traditional view. That's my position. I think when my lectures were made, I think it was about probably 14 years ago, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not sure exactly when it was about that long. But I think I did lean more toward conditional immortality than toward the other two views. I wouldn't necessarily say that's true today. But on the other hand, I'm really technically in the same place because I wasn't sure which view is correct then, and I'm not sure now either.
It just at the time I listened to the lectures, you seem to be very much in line with what the commentaries I looked up on it also said. And I'd actually listened to your lectures before hearing you speak, and I read the commentaries as I read through. I thought, this is funny. And when you got there, I thought, sounds like you had changed some what you had believed before about that particular verse, not about the subject itself.
Oh, on this verse in Romans. No, I don't think so. I'll tell you the truth. The first time anyone pointed out to me that verse, Romans 6:7, says he that is has died is justified from sin. I'll admit it, the first person who pointed that out to me was like maybe 30 years ago, Jehovah's Witnesses pointed that out to me. Now,
okay.
they believe in annihilationism. Now, I've never believed anything they say just because they say so, but I looked it up, and sure enough, that's right. The word that is used there is the word justified. But I became more firm in my understanding of it that way when I read J. Sidlow Baxter's books, A New Call to Holiness, back in the, that's got to be close to 30 years ago now. And he was pointing out that this section of Romans 6 is really talking about the forensic aspects of salvation. There's the legal aspects of salvation, where many people take it to refer to the subjective aspects of getting personal victory over sin in your life. I believe the topic of getting victory of sin over your life is taken up in Romans 8, but some people use Romans 6 for that, and I don't think Paul has advanced to that point in his discussion yet in chapter 6. I think in chapter 6, he's still talking about justification.
All right. Anyway, just interesting, and I okay. Well, I very much appreciate your ministry. I'm learning a lot. I do take really when you say something a little different than others, I try to examine it. But don't find a lot I disagree with you so far. So thank you very much.
All right. Well, good talking to you.
All right. Bless
Thanks,
you,
Don. You too. Bye now. All right. Chris from Everett, Washington is next. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just had a couple of questions. One was, I read the New King James Version, and, you know, in Matthew 17, when Jesus says, there are some standing here today who shall not see death until the kingdom of power, the kingdom of God is present with power. I think that might not be the exact words, but...
Yeah, it's it's actually Matthew 16, 28. He says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But Mark and Luke have parallels, and one of them says it the way you said it. One of them says, until you see the kingdom of God coming in power.
Yeah. Well, anyways, in my Bible, you know how there's subheadings? And then, you know, shortly after that, there's the... what do you call it?
The transfiguration.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And they put that under the subheading. You know, they put that verse and the transfiguration under the same subheading as if that's what he was talking about.
Yeah, a lot of people do.
And I just don't really see why that's connected.
Okay.
You know,
right? I don't necessarily think it is, but it's a very common thing. When Jesus said, "Some standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," that was at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus said that. And then the Gospels tell us it was about a week later that he took three of them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's nothing recorded that took place during that week in between. That is, all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the prediction, and then all three of them skip over that week till you get to the Transfiguration, which means... some people believe that the reason for that is that the gospel writers understood the transfiguration to actually be the fulfillment of that prediction. And therefore, the authors mention nothing in between the prediction and the transfiguration because they feel that those should be connected as prophecy and fulfillment. Now, the reason they do that, I think, is because obviously the second coming did not occur in the lifetime of those standing there. And when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, of course, it sounds like he's predicting his second coming. And if he was, then he missed the prediction. He was wrong. Now, us evangelicals don't believe that Jesus would be wrong in a way like that. And if he was, we don't believe that the church would have preserved his embarrassing false prophecy, you know, or would have still followed him after that. So evangelicals believe that Jesus was not wrong and that he was, in fact, referring to some event that did happen within the lifetime of some of those disciples, which could legitimately be called the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. Now, fortunately, the term coming in the Bible, when it speaks of the coming of the Lord or coming of God, is capable of referring to more than one kind of thing. Of course, it could refer to the actual second coming, but there's many places in the Bible that Jesus is said to come when he judges a nation or even a church. In Revelation, Jesus said to the Ephesian church, you know, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from his place. Well, it's not talking about the second coming, of course. Likewise, when he says to other churches, you know, if you don't repent, I will come to you and fight with you with the sword out of my mouth or whatever. Jesus coming can mean a number of things in different contexts. And therefore, when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, there's more than one possible thing that could refer to. Evangelicals are committed to the proposition that Jesus didn't predict wrongly. And therefore, we would look for something within the lifetime of those disciples to be the fulfillment. Now, the transfiguration stands closest in proximity to his prediction of the various possibilities. The various possibilities would include Pentecost, Jesus coming through his Spirit to the church and establishing his kingdom on the day of Pentecost could be what he's referring to. That happened in the lifetime of all but one of those disciples who were standing there. Judas, of course, died before then. Or it could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Where most of the disciples probably had died by that time, but some were still living, John, for example. And so there's different things that prediction could refer to. For some reason, evangelicals have seized upon the transfiguration as the probable fulfillment of it. Now, it is possible that the transfiguration is what he's referring to. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1, when he talks about the transfiguration, he talks about it as the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw when we were with him on the Holy Mount. So Peter uses words like are found in that prediction. It was the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. And therefore, that further encourages the belief that the transfiguration could be what he's referring to. Therefore, I would be willing to accept it, but there's a couple of problems I have with it. And these are not fatal. These are not fatal problems, but they are problematic and lean me toward a different interpretation of the statement. One problem is that Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. But if it happened a week later, none of them tasted death. And therefore, his statement was a bit overly dramatic. I mean, if he's talking about something only a week off in the future, why not say some of you will not take a bath before this happens? I mean, some of you won't taste death. That sounds like it's out of ways where some of them would taste death, but not all of them. And the transfiguration wouldn't fit that impression very well at all. The other problem I have with it is that even after the transfiguration, Jesus made the same prediction again in slightly different words in Matthew 24. He said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And all these things included seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so in Matthew 16:28, Jesus says, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said, this generation will not pass before this happens. Now, those two statements are essentially carry the same information. Some of you won't die, and this generation won't pass until. Now, the difference is that the transfiguration took place between these two predictions. So while one could argue that the earlier prediction might have anticipated the transfiguration, no one could argue that the second one did. And since it's the same prediction in both places, it seems probable that the transfiguration was not the fulfillment. And I think you'd either have to have Pentecost be that, or given the subject matter of Matthew 24 in general, I think the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 would probably be even a better suggestion in my understanding of the situation.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I always just sort of interpreted it as, you know, that they wouldn't see death until, you know, how basically when the church exploded and just started growing like crazy is what he was talking about. But Pentecost is a better, if you wanted to pinpoint an exact point.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think you're right. And I think I'll have to save my other question for tomorrow.
Because I don't give short answers. Yeah, we're almost out of time. I do want to take one more call that's waiting.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your ministry.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, the length of the answers I give, it makes it hard to ask two questions in 1 hour. Appreciate that. David from Gresham, Oregon is our last caller today. David, welcome.
Hope you're doing great. I just wanted to get your opinion. John of the Cross, the 16th century mystic, called the Dark Night of the Soul. And do you think that's biblical or just totally anecdotal? And how do you get out of that? Or is there anything you can do when you're in that situation?
Okay, well, what St. John of the Cross called the Dark Night of the Soul would seem to be what many people have other names for. And the Bible doesn't use the term dark night of the soul, though it doesn't necessarily use some of the other names that Christians use when they talk about the same phenomenon. Some people talk about it going through the valleys of life. I refer to it as going through a tunnel, because when you're on the path of following Christ, sometimes you enter a tunnel, and it's dark and cold and damp, and you don't feel God's presence like you used to. You can't see anything. You have to just go by faith alone, and you have to keep moving forward. It's like what it says in Isaiah 50. Let me see if I have time to turn there. Isaiah chapter 50 has a really good verse that I think is of this matter. In verse 10, Isaiah 50:10, it says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Now, you know, it's easy to trust God when the sunshine is on you, when God's face is smiling on you, and he seems to answer your prayers, and he seems to provide all your needs, and there's no one sick in your family, and all is well.
And the weather.
And the weather's nice and all that stuff. Yeah. But when you read your Bible and it speaks to you and thrills you because you're getting a word from God through the scriptures and so forth, and you can just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and all that. I mean, many Christians have these favorable, sunshiny kind of experiences much of the time, especially in the early part of their Christian lives. But life is punctuated. And it's deliberately punctuated. There are times when the sun isn't shining down on you. You're reading the Bible and it reads dry as a bone. You're not feeling the presence of God in any way. Your prayers seem to be hitting the ceiling and bouncing back, and you don't feel like any prayers are being answered, and you're being tested. You feel like God's remote, maybe that he doesn't even exist, because those things that you felt and found comfort in your Christian faith are withdrawn. David cried out to God, you know, how long will you hide your face from me? You know, I mean, I believe that most of the great saints in the Old Testament and the New experienced times of dejection. Elijah certainly did. I think Moses did.
Mm-hmm.
David certainly did. And I think the prophets did. Jeremiah certainly did. I think Habakkuk did. I think Jesus did, frankly. These times of dejection are not failures on the part of the believer. They're not faults. They are simply trials. God puts us through various trials, and many times the trial is to go through a tunnel or the dark night of the soul, which is a period where you just feel like none of the consolations of your faith are there that you're accustomed to. It makes you begin to question. Were you deceiving yourself before? Is this the real reality and you were deluded before? But see, there's a purpose for these tunnels. I said they're deliberate. I believe that they fall along the true path of following Jesus. If you go into a dark tunnel and you don't feel his presence and can't see anything because it's dark, and you feel abandoned, it doesn't mean you've taken the wrong road. You're on the right road in all likelihood, unless you've done some kind of sin or something that's brought this upon you. But many times you've done no such thing. Job hadn't done anything wrong at all, and he experienced this kind of sense of God's abandonment of him. But you see, these tunnels have a purpose. They actually turn back the fearful and the unbelieving. In other words, people who are just following God for the sunshine and the good times, who aren't really committed to Christ at all, these tunnels weed them right out because they don't gratify. But the other thing it does is it teaches the true believer to trust in God. And they test our faith in God and build our trust in God. I've been through tunnels many, many times, some of them very long ones, some of them fortunately very short. But but that's in a period of following God for about 50 years too. But some people right now who are listening to me are going through a dark night of the soul. They're going through a tunnel experience. And I wouldn't be surprised if some have been going through it for months or years, because sometimes God trusts you with that much. But if you don't turn back, like it says in Isaiah, who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's the instructions for someone going through something like that. David, I'd love to talk to you longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. So thank you for your call, and the same to all who've called. The Narrow Path is the name of this radio program. It's also our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources there, all of them free. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. The radio program is listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. You can go to the website, click on a donation link if you want to, and donate to the program to help us pay the radio bills. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's get together again tomorrow and have a conversation like this again. God bless you.